Lord Jesus, as we open your word today and learn from the things that you've allowed us to have in written form, I just ask that we can know you better, that we can trust you more, and that we can go deeper in our relationship with you, Jesus. Thank you that we can pray in your holy name. Amen. Quickly, I forgot to put something back here in the box, so... I really enjoyed the last 12 times I was able to speak here and go through the book of the 12, the Old Testament minor prophets. Thoroughly enjoyed them. If you didn't get a chance to hear all of them, they are online, and you can just go to SkyComishCommunityChurch.com and find probably 250 sermons on there now. Sometimes I forget what I've said, and I go back and listen, and it's like, wow, God, you sure did use me that week. And, you know, sometimes I'm encouraged even by my own words, because hopefully I'm not up here speaking my words, but I'm up here speaking the very word of God. And when God is speaking through me, I'm often astonished at his wisdom. I hope all of you have had that opportunity to feel that to feel and know that God is using you, that God is working through you, because every believer is a priest in Christ Jesus. And today we're going to start a little short series. I'm going to probably just do 3 weeks. I know I could stretch it out to 30 weeks, but 3 weeks on the book of Jude. And little background on Jude. He is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And yet, if you turn in your Bibles, the pew Bibles, if you didn't bring your own Bible, we've got these nice large print pew Bibles, and you won't find a page number on the top of Jude or the page next to it, because 3 John is just one page, but we're on actually page 1867, if you're in the pew Bible. And today I'm just going to be able to do a little introduction on this epistle. Epistle's just another fancy name for a letter. Jude wrote a letter. We don't know 100% sure who he wrote it to, but when I look at it, it feels like he wrote it to me. And so when we look at the epistle form, they usually started out with who the author was. We usually, when we're writing letters, wait and put that at the end of the letter, but they started that right out. And then they say who it's to, and then a little greeting. So we get all of that in the first 2 verses here. And then the purpose of the letter is really mentioned by the time you get through verses 3 and 4. So I'm going to stop by the time I get to verse 4 and hopefully fill in some things as we're going here. I've got more than I probably have time for, but that's okay. God will make time. Lord, again, I come to you knowing how inadequate I am in presenting your word. I just ask that each of our hearts can be tender and pure towards that today. Amen. We'll start right out. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So he's introducing himself. He gives his name. And then he says he's a servant of Jesus and a brother of James. Well, he actually used to be a brother of Jesus, is how he would have identified himself growing up, if he was willing to admit that Jesus was his brother, because he wasn't real fond of his brother. He was a little embarrassed by his brother. And somehow he went from that, being embarrassed about this brother that was out doing things that he didn't necessarily understand and wasn't in approval of, to becoming a servant of his brother. And then he mentions that he's a brother of James. Well, James was a very well-known leader in the Jerusalem church. Jude could have said, I'm Jesus' brother. I probably would have wanted to say that. In fact, I'd love to say that. He became a true brother. If you go to Mark, I'm going to be jumping around and hopefully not going so fast that we can't get to it, but there's too many tabs here. Here we go. Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. I'm going to read verses 31 through 35. I think. Yes. Here we go. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Jesus is at a house and he's preaching and talking about things. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. We know from other gospels that they really wanted him to just come on home. They didn't think that he should be doing what he was doing. They were worried for his health. He's staying up too long, he's working too hard, he's not taking breaks, he's not eating, and they're concerned about him. I love that when Jesus was with the woman at the well back in John chapter 4, he says, "I have food that you know not of." You ever been really hungry and then you get distracted and busy doing something that seems more important than that meal that you forget about? When Jesus was doing the will of the Father, he was working the works that he was designed to do. He didn't have the same appetite that he did when he was just walking around like you and I. So anyway, mother and brothers, this would include Jude, this would include Joseph and Simon and James. They sent somebody in to get him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Jesus' response, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." I think his half-brother Jude became a true brother when he started saying that he was a servant of Jesus. He was a follower of the way. He had changed and converted from wishing that Jesus would just get out of there and come home to recognizing that Jesus truly was the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 13, again in the Pew Bibles, that's page 1496, Matthew 13:53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he told a bunch of parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Interesting that they said that they were amazed, but now he says, and they took offense at him. How could you local upstart, go off and then come back here doing all these things and saying all these things? We know you. You can't be who you say you are. We saw you grow up. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." He's with his brothers and he can't do many miracles because there's a total lack of belief around him. In his own home, he can't be who God made him to be. Have you ever felt that? Isn't it more difficult sometimes to be Christ with those that you're close to? In Mark chapter 6, back to Mark 6, starting with verse 1, page 1536 in the Pew Bible. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. Same story, a little bit different reading. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and his brother And the brother of James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his own relatives, and in his own home. He could not do many miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. We've got Jude mentioned a couple times here, and not necessarily in a positive light relationally with God, with his brother, with Jesus. Jude was putting a damper on Jesus' ministry. When we lack faith, when we lack belief, we're actually putting a damper on the ministry that God would like to do in us, through us, and around us. We can be Jude, we can be Simon and James and Joseph and all of these people, that his relatives and his hometown buddies that he grew up with, keeping him from doing through us in this town, in this valley, what he would really like to do. That's too sobering for me, I'm sorry. In John, I'm going to turn to John chapter 7, page 1631 in the Pew Bible. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. This is quite a long time after the episode where he'd just gone home and wasn't able to do miracles. This is further in his ministry. It's getting close to the end of his ministry. John kind of bunches everything in his ministry up to the front of the book and then spends a whole long time talking about how he was going through that Passion Week. And John, the disciple that Jesus loved, is telling us this story. He's going to Galilee, and he didn't want to go to Judea because the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. They'd already figured out that the only way to stop this guy is to take him out, to finish him off, to kill him. When the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. Sounds like they're being supportive, but they're actually being sarcastic, and it's like, yeah, why don't you just go there and show them all your things, you know? No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Here's Jude again. Almost mocking, taunting. Go, go. Show the world what a great man you are. You want to be popular? Go out there and do it. They were kind of missing the point here. Therefore Jesus told them, my time is not yet here, for you any time will do. They could go up to the Passover, not a problem. They could hang out in the world because they were of the world. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. Of course, we know that he did go up to the festival later, in secret to start with, and then openly. And then he went to the cross for us. His own brothers didn't believe him. And yet we have a book in the Bible here, in God's holy word, that was penned by Jude, his half-brother, and the Holy Spirit together. And we see that there was a major change. Also the book of James, if you know James, there was a major change in their lives. Why did that change happen? How did that happen? Well, Paul gave his testimony a lot. You guys remember Paul? He was kind of wanted to kill all the Christians, and then he became one, and then he was kind of angry with the rest of the world. And I love Paul. He brings us much of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's giving his testimony. I'm going to start around verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15:3, it's page 1757 in the Pew Bible. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So he's saying that this, he's talking to the Corinthian church, and the reason he had to write them this letter is they had all kinds of problems and issues, and he was trying to help them to grow in God, grow in faith. So he's saying, this is of first importance. This is the most important thing of all the things I taught you. This is it. This is what really matters. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. He gives this little testimony, and in the middle of it, he says, by the way, he got to see his brother. He talked to James. We don't have record of him talking to Jude, but somehow Jude got the message too. God got to his heart and changed his heart. James became a teacher in the Jerusalem church. He was very well known. He was admired by all of the followers of the way. So when Jude introduces himself in this little short epistle, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, that's the most important thing. That's the first thing he wants to tell us. And a brother of James. If you want to know my credentials, check with that church leader. And by the way, they probably all knew that James was a half-brother of Jesus. So without having to say it, he sort of told people he's also a brother of Jesus. His primary identity, though, is with Jesus, a servant of Jesus. He used to be a taunter, a skeptic. He used to not believe, and now he believes. How does that work? Christ comes to us when we're yet sinners. When we're against him, he says, you could be for me. All you have to do is believe. Next part of verse 1 in Jude here tells us who the letter's to. We know who it's from now. It's from Jude. Who's the letter to? To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Could be kept by, kept for, kept in Jesus Christ. Those who are called, loved, and kept. Are you a called one? Has God called you? How many of you are familiar with Romans 8? Romans 8:28. You probably, most of you, have either recited it, memorized it, heard it at least. Romans 8:28 in the Pew Bible, page 1726. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who loved him, who have been called according to his purpose. The called ones love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? God's working for your good. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God's working. He's the one doing the work, but he foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified and glorified you, all of those things. If you're a called one, Jude is writing this letter to you. And there's some things in it that we can glean and learn from over the next couple weeks. Jude has a message, not necessarily the message he wanted to bring, but the message he was compelled to bring. In John chapter 6, in verse 44, John 6:44 reminds us that no one can come to Jesus except the Father calls them. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. There's that eternity thing too. If God the Father draws you to Jesus, Jesus will be able to hold you and keep you, that whole kept part, love you and keep you to the end, to the very end. So we've got the called part. What about this loved part? To those who are loved in God the Father, or loved by God the Father. There's a whole lot of information in God's Word about love. One of my favorite things is in the little epistles from John. He says God is love. A lot of people that don't really understand what love is, they like that. It's like, okay, God is love. That means that none of my sins matter and I can do whatever I want and I've got license to. And that's actually part of what Jude has to write about later, is some of these false teachers that snuck into the church and started teaching that grace is so big you can do whatever you want and then he'll always just cover it. But how well do we know God? If God is love, how does Scripture define love? And I think one of the best descriptions and definitions of love is in 1 Corinthians 13. Oftentimes this is taken in wedding ceremonies, but really, if we're saying God is love, and we want to know about what love is, 1 Corinthians 13, it's page 1754 in the Pew Bible, starting in verse 4. Love is patient. I can think of times during the last 24 hours where I haven't been patient. But love is patient. And if God's righteousness dwells in me, I have the ability to be patient. I know he's changed a lot of things in me, but he's not quite done yet. That's why he still needs to be taking that launderer's soap, that refiner's fire, that purifying and cleaning up stuff that he has to do. Love is patient. Love is kind. You ever had an unkind thought or unkind word, action? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Sometimes the best way to learn what something is to say what it isn't. When I taught preschool, oftentimes, you know, the example, non-example thing, if you want to teach a child what a dog was, you'd show them a whole lot of pictures. And some of them were dogs and some weren't. And if he was saying dog to everything, you'd have to try to correct him. No, that's a cat. Well, that's a cow. This is a pig. Dog. Okay? What it isn't and what it is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. A lot of times we turn the radio or the television on or something and there's a lot of dishonor going around right now. Coming from every angle. And sometimes we fall into that. Dishonoring others. And sometimes the way that we can be building ourselves up is by putting others down. But that's not love. I'm reminded recently by somebody that had been despitefully used by someone, said, I was reading in my Bible and then the scripture says I'm supposed to pray for those that despitefully use me. I need to pray for that person. It's a good reminder. Because this person in my mind had every right to be angry and upset and could want to retaliate and have vengeance, and it's like God touched his heart with his word. If we get into the Word, we can keep self-correcting. We can get to that point where we're not doing the things that come naturally in the flesh. But we are doing the things that Holy Spirit guides us and directs us to do. If God is love and God dwells in me, I don't spend time dishonoring others. I don't spend time seeking attention. It is not easily angered. I keep thinking I'm over that. I had these fits of rage and wrath and anger when I was younger, and I keep thinking God's cured me of that, and then every once in a while it tries to come back up again. What's the cure for anger? God. It's the only cure. Because we can be so easily angered, and we can call it righteous indignation because you know what they did and what they thought and who they are and how evil they are. And if I'm quickly angered about that, when I'm talking about how evil somebody else is, I just need to put a mirror in front of me. Because that's not love. I'm going to tell you, God does get angry. But he's not easily angered. Again and again and again in Scripture it says he's slow to wrath, slow to anger, abounding in love. But there does come a time where he's done. It keeps no record of wrongs. Now my Bible tells me God is love, and now in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's telling me that love keeps no record of wrongs. I struggle with that because, you know, in my mind, it's like, okay, I grew up with some really strict parents, and they would remember what I did wrong. And sometimes my wife and I remember what each other did, and we bring it back up at the most inopportune times when it doesn't add to the conversation or build one another up. But God says, you know, he's love. And he keeps no record of wrongs. Well, what is that about? How's he going to convict anybody and send them to hell if he keeps no record of wrongs? They send themselves there. They're condemned already by refusing to believe. Lord, as the first responders head out right now, just be with them, cover them, guide them, give them strength, peace, and wisdom as they attend to whatever need is out there at this time. Amen. Nobody here needs to go? Okay. They got a good crew over there today. Hopefully. It keeps no record of wrongs, and I start thinking maybe I've got the wrong idea of who God is. And then he reminds me there's a couple places in the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament where it says that he's going to take my sins and he's going to bury them in the deepest sea. He's going to separate them as far as the east is from the west. Oftentimes, I'm the one that's keeping the record of wrongs. And if you hear this little voice in your head saying, you remember when you did that? Who would that be, Anna? That's the accuser. That's the one that wants to drag us down and that wants to get us to just think negative thoughts about ourselves.
He's so good at it.
He's really good at it. And we're pretty good at it ourselves. We don't always need his help. We beat each other up, and we beat ourselves up. When we should be keeping no record of wrongs, how do you just drop that and forget it? It's done. It's forgiven. Now, when it keeps coming back up again and again, you kind of can see by people's fruit and by your own fruit sometimes that you haven't changed in that area. So we need God to come in and cleanse us and purify us. But that was a hard one when I got to that. I'm thinking about, you know, God is love, and then it says he keeps no record of wrongs. And it's almost, you know, it almost doesn't work because our view, our vision of God is not who God really is oftentimes. My God looks at me and he sees pure, righteous robes. He sees perfection. He doesn't keep that record of wrongs because it's been covered on the cross. It's been taken care of. It's been dealt with. Again, you know, just go into the world right now. Turn on your radio. Turn on your television, your computer, whatever. Whatever you did in high school is probably still going to be there. If you were raised in this era, people are putting a lot of their sins on their Facebook pages and their social media. They're taking all these things they're doing and throwing it out there. And then they go and try to get a job, and their boss to be looks through all of their old posts and finds these things, and the world's keeping a record of wrongs. And holding it against people, even people that have changed and repented and moved on and paid restitution, it's real hard to get past those things when we're in the flesh. It's real easy to say, well, I'm never going to forgive you because... But God says He's love. And love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. As a school teacher, it was real easy to tell where bad things were going on in the classroom because you could see where the attention of the other kids was going. They delighted in evil. Somebody's acting up, cutting up, doing something they shouldn't be doing, and all of a sudden people are whispering and looking, and they're delighting in this evil. But it doesn't stop in third grade or fourth grade or middle school. Why do you think there's such a backup when you're driving on what should be open lanes past an accident going the other direction? That Gawker's thing, we want to see what happened. How bad is it? What is it that the media does continually? They look for the bad. They interview, trying to bait people into saying bad things about each other, and then the next time they get that other person in an interview, did you hear what he said? They rejoice in the truth. Would be a real different thing, wouldn't it? It's kind of fun to see a story that's about the truth and it's positive and it's not about evil. But I guess that doesn't get the ratings up good enough. So love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So back to Jude. Just this little short introduction still. To those who have been called, we've covered that, who are loved in God the Father. You know, God is love and God loves us and He loves His called ones and He's going to take care of them. And because of that, the next sentence, and kept for, by, or in Jesus Christ. If we're kept by Christ, what does that look like? Colossians 1:15, Colossians, page 1797 in the Pew Bible. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. God can keep us because He made us. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. He's the maker of all things. And in Him, we can be kept. He sustains, He holds everything together. You know, if God didn't exist, none of the atoms that make all of this matter up around us would be able to stay. As much as science tries to look at things and figure things out, the best we can do is just marvel at how things are holding together. Whether we're looking at micro or macro, you can look at the whole huge universe and all of these stars and planets and you know, why don't we hit more things and why aren't more objects smacking into the earth? And you can look at the little microscopic atomic matter and find the same thing. It's how does all of this stuff work? God exists. God sustains and keeps and holds everything together. And if He chose not to hold everything together, it would be gone. In Hebrews, another beautiful letter in Scripture, page 1825 in the Pew Bible, Hebrews chapter 1, just part of verse 3 here. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You know, if you say, I've never seen God, God's invisible, it's like, well, Jesus Christ existed so that we could know God. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. And here it tells us again, sustaining all things by his powerful word. What's that about? How powerful is the word of God? Jesus went to visit some friends and he said, Lazarus, come forth. What happened? That's a powerful word. In the beginning, he said, let there be light. He placed the stars in the sky by his word. Can he keep and sustain us? His word is truth. If we know the power of God's word and we recognize that his word is for us and not against us, we're called, we're glorified, justified, we're covered in his blood. We are redeemed. And we're kept for Christ Jesus. We're kept by Christ Jesus. We're kept in Christ Jesus. To me, that's remarkable. And if you don't know Jesus, it's just a bunch of words. Until you feel the call, know the call. Whosoever will may come. Quick update on George and Marilyn. They're going to get to come over for potluck this time after church. And so looking forward to spending some more time with them again. But just keep praying. The call needs to reach out to everyone in this community. It's easy to be a good person and not know Jesus, but it doesn't get you anywhere. The next thing that Jude does is he gives a little greeting. He said who the letter's to, and then first who it's from, who it's to. And now this little short greeting at the in verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. It's an interesting combination of words. Grace and peace is almost always the greeting that Paul gives. There are some other epistles where it's grace, mercy, and peace be with you. Grace and peace, grace, mercy, and peace. But this one, he doesn't mention grace. I think he's kind of already covered grace, but he doesn't mention it as a word. And you know, typical, you know, Jewish greeting would be shalom. Whether you're leaving or coming, peace. Peace. The Christians kind of started adding some other aspects of God. Mercy and peace, grace and peace, grace and mercy. It kind of would morph around to different things. And grace, mercy, and peace kind of became typical greeting. But unique to Jude is mercy, peace, and love. Then he says he wants you to have it in abundance. Get so much of this that you have it overflowing so that you can share it with others. I love God's mercy. I'm not sure I want to share God's mercy all the time. A lot of times it's like, thank you, Lord, so much for your mercy. Oh, by the way, could you smite this person over here because they've offended me? We need mercy in abundance so that we have some to share and to give. Peace. Does the world need peace right now? Not just a lack of war. We need that knowledge of the presence of God. That everything around us is safe and covered and we're okay. And then love. And we've gone over love quite a bit here. And it's just, how do we have enough love to share with others? I love being the recipient of love. Scripture tells me it's better to give than to receive. I'm going to go real fast with these next two verses because we're really going to be able to spend some time in this topic over the next week. Dear friends, verse 3, dear friends, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, what I really wanted to write about was our common salvation. I wanted to talk about how great this is that we're one and we can have communion together and there's all this unity and everything's good. That's what I really wanted to write to you about. Although I wanted to write to you about that, I felt compelled to write and urge you to be contentious. It's basically what this is saying. To contend. Contend for what? To contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. I wanted to write about our common faith, but I really need to write to you about preserving and holding on to that faith, because there's an enemy, there's some danger, there's something coming in. Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Say, God's so gracious, we can do whatever we want. You have license now to do all the bad stuff you'd like to do because God's full of grace. Do you ever hear that? Christian television, radio sometimes? It's kind of a dangerous word.
It's witchcraft.
They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. You know, there's only one God. There's only one true Lord. And that's being perverted in many churches. And the enemy is slipping in. Angel of light, pretending to be good, bringing evil. When someone comes to you and says, this is a word from the Lord, I'll say, praise God. Now let's check it against Scripture. Is it really from the Lord? Check it in your spirit. If Holy Spirit dwells in you, He's going to be able to show us if we're on our guard. And that's where Jude's saying, okay, be careful. Not everybody is who they say they are. Not everybody's message is what they say it is. We'll talk about more of that next week. I'm just so grateful, Father God, that I can come to you knowing that I'm one of the called, loved by you, God the Father, and preserved and kept by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.